Turn in your Bibles once more, please, to the Old Testament book of Genesis. We're coming back to this book. It's been a while since we've been here, but we studied the life of Abraham. And then Isaac gets a few brief chapters. And we're picking back up today in the life of Jacob. And we're going to focus our attention on Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 for context. Listen now to the word of God. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. Well, if you were to pick up a wooden staff and put sandals on your feet and walk by yourself all the way from Perth to Esperance, then you would understand something of what Jacob was trying to do, going from Beersheba to Haran. It's a long way. Jacob left home, as we see here, for a couple of reasons. One reason was because it was a matter of life and death. His brother Esau, in chapter 27, verse 41, his brother Esau had threatened to kill him. Jacob was a thief. Jacob was a cheat. He was a liar. He had stolen Esau's birthright, and Esau was furious and wanted to kill him. So Isaac and Rebekah sent him away. But the other reason for his going, you'll see in verses 1 through 4, is that Isaac and Rebekah sent him to take a wife from their relative Laban. Now, it's important that we understand the motivation here for Isaac and Rebekah. Sometimes parents can kind of start looking at their kids, say, you know, when are you going to get married? When are you going to find a nice girl and settle down? When are you going to start having grandchildren for us? That wasn't Isaac and Rebekah's primary concern here. Isaac and Rebekah's primary concern was for the promise of the Messiah. Isaac wanted Jacob to get a wife because the promise of the Messiah was going to run through Jacob's line. And so as an act of faith, Isaac was sending Jacob to go get a wife. Now, about 90 kilometers into Jacob's journey, he goes to sleep at a place that he eventually called Bethel. It's a very dramatic encounter with God. It takes place in the middle of the night, and God spoke to Jacob in a dream. God often in the Old Testament spoke to people in dreams and visions, and he spoke to Jacob in this dream. Jacob sees in verse 12 a very strange vision, this ladder, or some translations have a staircase with angels going up and down. He can sort of see into heaven, but we don't have to guess what this image means, because God tells us what he means in verses 13 through 15. God is communicating to Jacob that there is a connection between heaven and earth, that Jacob is not alone, that Jacob is going to be cared for, that God is going to provide for Jacob. That's the meaning of this vision that he sees. Well, this is obviously a major event in Jacob's life. It's his first direct meeting with God. And interestingly enough, both God and Jacob remind the other party about what they said here. In chapter 31, God reminds Jacob, he says, "You made a vow to me at Bethel. Don't forget that, Jacob, you made a vow to me." And then in chapter 32, when Jacob is about to meet Esau and he thinks Esau might kill him, he prays to God and he says, "And don't you forget what you told me." He says, "Remember, you said you were going to take care of me. Now, don't forget that." So each party reminds the other of what took place on this occasion. Our focus today in this text is going to be looking at Jacob's response to God's message. One takes place at midnight, verses 16 and 17. Jacob awakes from his sleep right then and there, and he has this response of surprise and fear. And then the second response is his early morning response in verses 18 through 22. And so we want to make just a couple of observations from the text and draw out some lessons for ourselves. Well, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, you'll observe that Jacob was profoundly ignorant of the reality of God. Jacob was profoundly ignorant of the reality of God. He was obviously shocked to meet God in Bethel. He never expected to see God in Bethel. Sometimes that happens to us. We're out somewhere where we don't usually go, and we see somebody and we say, "Oh, I never expected to see you here. What are you doing here?" Jacob was shocked to meet God in Bethel, because God was the God of Abraham and Isaac. And of course, Isaac was back in Beersheba. Jacob didn't expect that God would have a message for him. Jacob didn't expect that God would also be in Bethel and could speak to him there. Now, we have to understand that clearly Jacob was aware of the reality of God to some extent. Obviously, Jacob had heard stories from Abraham and Isaac. He knew who God was. He had heard the stories. And obviously, from verses 2, 3, and 4, Isaac had sent him on this journey so that he would receive the blessing that God had promised to Abraham. So obviously, Jacob had heard stories about the Lord, and he understood something about the promise. But we have to ask the question, why is it that Jacob then was so surprised? Why is he so shocked to meet God in Bethel? Why is he so amazed that God would come to him and speak to him there? And there are at least two reasons. The first reason is because it seems that Jacob's knowledge and understanding of God was not based on personal experience, but tradition. Jacob had heard the stories from Abraham and Isaac, and he didn't necessarily not believe them, but he hadn't had a meeting with God. God hadn't spoken to him. He'd never had a direct revelation from the living God calling to him and saying, "Jacob, I want to talk to you." Jacob's understanding of God was word of mouth that had been passed down through Abraham and Isaac. It's very similar to a child who grows up in church. If you ask the child as they get older, "Do you know God?" "Well, obviously, I know God. I have been to Sunday school. I'm not like one of those pagans out there that doesn't know who God is. I know God. I've grown up in a Christian home. I've been in the church." But then comes the day when God speaks to them deep in their heart, and they realize, "I never knew God. I have been a stranger to God my entire life. And although I grew up in church and I always considered the people out there as total pagans, now I realize for the first time, I'm no different than them because I don't know who God is." I'll never forget, it was a very sad meeting, but I'll never forget meeting with a young woman who had grown up in the church. She had been taught for over 20 years the gospel every week. Her parents were godly Christian parents, and yet she was pursuing a lifestyle of sin. And I went and spoke with her and asked her what her thoughts were. And she said that she never knew that saying no to sin was going to be that hard. She said, "No one ever told me." And I said to her, "You've heard it almost every day of your life." But you see, she was telling the truth. Because for the first time in her life, she was saying no to sin. She knew it was wrong. She was being carried away by her sinful passions and desires. And her conscience was saying that is wrong. And she knew God's law. And God's law was saying that is a sin. And for the first time in her life, she realized she could not say no to sin. And she had no idea the power of sin in her own heart. And so she said, "No one ever told me." Well, that's Jacob. Jacob knew who God was, but no one ever told him, in the experimental sense, how awesome and powerful God really is. And for the first time in his life, he began to realize what it was to have a meeting with the living God. The Lord God Almighty speaking directly to him, knowing who he was, knowing where he was, knowing what he was doing, and watching him all the time. It was a terrifying experience. Imagine if someone found you when you thought that no one could see you and that no one knew who you were and no one knew what you were doing. And suddenly you met someone who knew everything about you and you were found to be in sin. It would be a terrifying thing. And Jacob was realizing for the first time that God Almighty was looking at him and knew exactly who he was. But there's a second reason as to why Jacob is so shocked and afraid when God begins to meet him and speak to him. And the reason is because this attitude that Jacob has toward God is typical of all mankind. Everyone is shocked when they meet God. Everyone is shocked at the reality of the living God because our views of God are always too small. All of us have small views of God. None of us consider God as he really is in all of his majesty. This statement here of Jacob is almost a little bit amusing when he says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." It's a little amusing because if you saw one of your friends out and about, you might say, "Well, I'm surprised to see you here." But if you drove to your friend's house, knocked on their front door, and they opened the door and said hello, and you said, "What are you doing here?" They'd say, "I live here. This is my house." And Jacob was saying to God, "What are you doing here? Imagine you being here in Bethel." And the Lord was saying, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. This is my house, all of it. This is creation. I made it. You're the visitor. You're the visitor, Jacob. This is mine. Why are you so surprised to find me here? But isn't that so typical of mankind in general? Isn't that exactly the attitude that mankind has toward God? We were reading earlier from Romans 1, and the creation is shouting that God is here. The sun and the moon and the stars are all saying how majestic God is and how wise and powerful. And you look into the depth of the ocean, and it all shouts to mankind that there is a creator, a mighty creator. Mankind takes that truth and suppresses it. We don't want to think about God in this world. We are so self-centered. We are so wrapped up in our own pursuits. And you've had this experience. If you talk to somebody who is living a godless lifestyle and you say, yes, but the Bible says, what is the Bible? Who is God? What does that mean to me? I am living my life. This is all about me. And you say, no, you are made in God's image. You are designed to worship Him. And that is anathema to modern mankind. And so that was Jacob's attitude as well. He had places to go. He had people to see. And suddenly God showed up and had a message for him when he was trying to live his own life. It was a shock to Jacob. Well, this leads us to our first lesson today. And the first lesson is that the greatest need of mankind today is the experiential knowledge of the living God. The greatest need of mankind today, both outside the church and inside the church, is this experiential knowledge of God. Let's turn to just a couple of passages which highlight this. First of all, Psalm 9. Psalm 9. This is a psalm of David. Listen to his prayer, Psalm 9, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." What does that mean? What is David praying here? What is he asking God to do? He's saying, God, the whole mindset of humanity ignores you. We have become puffed up with our own ability, our own pride. We think we are so wonderful. We think we can achieve and accomplish so much. Lord, let the nations know that they are but men. Let the nations realize how weak we are, how foolish we are. Put a restraint on our sin. Come and work in a powerful way that we realize that this world is not our world, that we are living in the world of the living God. And then another classic text, this time from the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, this is probably the most famous passage where Paul is coming into Athens. And of course, all these Greek philosophers think that they're so impressive and they think they know so much. And they have this altar to the unknown God. And in verse 23 of Acts 17, Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." That is the problem of mankind today. Mankind has no idea who God is. They have no idea with whom they are dealing. And notice what Paul says. Look down in verse 29. After he explains who God is and the kind of divine being that he is, he says, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone." In other words, the way we think by nature about God is completely wrong. We ought not to think like that about God. He calls it the times of ignorance in verse 30. He says, these are the times of ignorance. Men have no idea with whom they are dealing. You know, sometimes atheists and agnostics, atheists will say, "Well, I don't believe in God." And you say to them, "Well, okay, but tell me, who do you think God is?" And then they explain to you who they think God is, and you say to them, "Well, I agree 100%. That God doesn't exist. You're exactly right." But that's not who God is. And you say to the agnostic, "What do you think about God?" "Well, I don't know if he exists or not." You say, "Well, who do you think God is? Give me a definition of what do you think he's like?" And they say, "Well, this is what he's like." "Well, that God doesn't exist. That's somebody that you made up in your mind. But it's the God of the Scripture with whom we have to deal. It's the God of the Bible and how He has revealed Himself to us. This was the great problem when Christ was on earth. You remember the rich young ruler comes running up to Christ. Oh, what good thing must I do to be saved? And tell me how it's going to go. And Jesus just says, now, hold on there. You just called me good teacher, but no one is good but God. So are you referring to me as God? Or am I just a rabbi? Hold on a second. Let's get this one thing straight first. Who's God? And do you believe that I'm God? Do you know who you're talking to? Let's talk about salvation, people say. The first question is, who is Almighty God? Do you know who He is? Do you know what He's like? This was a conversation again that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And she wants to have the debate about, well, you Jews worship like this and we Samaritans worship like this. And Jesus says to her, your problem is that you are worshiping what you do not know. And here is the woman of Samaria that wants to have a debate about worship, and she doesn't even realize that God Almighty is speaking to her. And so finally, Christ has to say, I who speak to you am He. Because until you realize that, this whole debate about how we're going to worship is a moot point until we realize the one whom we are worshiping. Now, that is the great need of mankind today. To realize who God is and what He is like. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, that's the first observation and the first lesson with people outside the church, but people inside the church also need to learn this same lesson as well. This was a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. And it's a lesson that you need to learn and I need to learn. What is our perennial problem as Christians? Our perennial problem as Christians is that God is very small and God is very remote and God is very distant. And we need to have a renewed vision of exactly who this God is. Do you remember when Jesus calms the storm and the disciples were terrified and they start looking at each other and they ask, who is this? That's exactly right. Who is this? And that's the question that you and I need to ask and answer correctly. Because we get all agitated and we get all upset and we're all frustrated and we go spinning off and we have to ask the question, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the one who has saved me? You see, that's our great problem. People today want to talk about, well, I need to know the will of the Lord. I need to know God's will for my life. Before you know God's will for your life, you must know who God is. You must know the one whose will you're talking about before you can even get to the question of what is God's will for my life. Well, coming back to Genesis 28, and a second observation. The first is that Jacob was profoundly ignorant of the God with whom he was dealing. But the second observation that we see in verses 18 through 22 is that Jacob was profoundly ignorant of the gospel itself. Jacob was profoundly ignorant of the gospel. Another way that we could say this is that Jacob was profoundly ignorant of how a sinner like himself should relate to this God. He meets God, he's shocked that God is there, and then the very next question which automatically pops up is, well, if this is God, if this is how He's speaking to me, how should I respond to Him? How should I, as a sinner, deal with God? Now, you'll notice in the text, in verses 13 through 15, that God's message to Jacob was one of absolute 100% pure mercy and grace. There are no questions here. There are no, Jacob, I'm really counting on you to do your part here. It's just God shows up and He says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. I'm personally going to protect you. I'm personally going to watch over you. I am personally going to work until I've accomplished everything I've promised to you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to do everything for you, Jacob. Period. End of discussion. Full stop. And Jacob's response is absolutely amazing. God tells him, I am the God of heaven and earth, and I am going to do all of this for you. And look at the first word out of Jacob's mouth in verse 20. If God will be with me. If God just gave you nothing but pure promise, nothing but pure mercy, nothing but pure grace. And yet Jacob responds with, if God does what he is supposed to, primarily I need some food, I need something to drink, and I need something to wear. Those are important to me. If God can come through on those things, God has just told Jacob, I will give you everything. And Jacob is arguing about food and water and clothing. And if God can come through for me on that, then I'll be willing to make this deal. Then and only then, after God does what he's supposed to do, after he passes these several tests, after I examine God and find him to be acceptable to me, then, well, what's Jacob promised to God? Let's see these amazing efforts that he's going to make. Well, then the Lord shall be my God. He's going to permit God to join his Jacob club. That's interesting. He's going to allow God to do that. I'll let you join the Jacob fan club. And in addition, he'll even give God a stone, and that can be God's house. Now, that's surely no one else has ever offered the Lord quite so much. That's impressive. But it gets even more amazing. He says, of all that you give me, I'll give a tenth to you. For every $100 you give me, I will give you 10. Now, surely that's a wonderful bargain. Do you see how foolish this is? Jacob arguing with the living God, trying to make a bargain. What is going on here? What's going on here is called natural religion. It's called what all of us do when faced with God's grace. We don't want to admit that we're helpless sinners. We don't want to admit that we don't actually have anything that God wants. We don't want to admit that we can't actually give God anything. We want this to be a deal, a two-way deal. He does his part, but then, of course, I do my part, and then we're going to have this relationship. That's called natural religion. This is the religion of the Pharisee in Jesus's parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stands up in the temple, and I thank God that I am not like that guy over there. Because why? Well, because I fast and I give a tithe and I give a tenth and I do this and I do that. And the tax collector beat his breast and didn't even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus ends the parable and says it was the tax collector that went home right with God. And of course, we're used to that because we've read the parable, but that would have been a devastating shock to every listener to whom Christ spoke. And the question is, yes, but why did that man go home justified? Why wasn't the Pharisee justified? How come he wasn't right with God? And Jesus tells us at the end of the parable, he says, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Jacob's problem here was pride. Jacob's problem here was pride. And that leads us to the next lesson. That the greatest need of mankind today is to be humbled before God and to receive the gospel as a sinner. Our greatest need is to be humbled before God and to receive the gospel as a sinner. We could say it like this: our greatest need is to relate to God only in Jesus Christ, to relate to God only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, we want to break this into two parts. This is the greatest need for all of those outside the church, and it's the greatest need for all of us inside the church. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel and chapter 3. This is the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We just sang about this. We just sang these words in our previous hymn, that Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. Now, with that kind of a message, you would imagine that everybody would immediately start flocking to Christ. Christ has come into the world. God has loved the world. No one needs to perish. All who come to Jesus will be saved. No one will be cast out. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. And you would think that immediately people would respond, well, but the very next verse says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the verdict. Light has come into the world. People say, well, God hasn't done enough for me. And when God does this, and when God does that, and if God does this, and if God does that, then I'll do this for God. And God says, that is absolutely false. You have everything that you need. This is the verdict. Salvation has come into the world. It is Jesus Christ. Everything has been done in him. And the verdict is, you don't want him. And the verdict is, you hate Christ and you hate him because your deeds are evil and you love your own sin. That's the verdict. And that's what we see with Jacob's first response. It's an astounding response. I will give you everything, Jacob. And Jacob starts bargaining with the living God. It's the response, we won't turn there, but it's the response of the rich man in the parable of Luke chapter 16. And there he is in hell, and he doesn't want his brothers, his five brothers, to come to hell with him. So he tells Abraham, he says, Abraham, send back Lazarus and have Lazarus go tell my brothers so that they don't come to this awful place. And what does Abraham say? He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. And the man responds, no, absolutely not. That is a terrible way of salvation. And here's a man in hell, and his pride is still in full operation. No, he tells Abraham, not good enough. Not good enough. Somebody must rise from the dead. You've got to do it the way I want you to do it. And if you don't do it how I want, then I refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the attitude of many today. And perhaps it's your attitude. And the problem is not with God. The problem is with your own stubborn heart, that you refuse to receive the salvation offered to you, because if you did, you would have to admit you're a sinner and you're helpless. And you don't want to admit that. But this particular reality is also the great truth that all of us inside the church need. Even if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, your greatest need is to be humbled and to receive the gospel just as it is offered in Jesus Christ. And it's my greatest need as well. Let's turn to John 13. You see a wonderful example of this. John chapter 13, Jesus Christ girds himself with a towel. He's washing his disciples' feet. It's this filthy servant task that he does. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never. You shall never wash my feet. This is a real Christian telling Jesus what to do. And yet this is often our exact response to Christ. You shall never call the shots in my life. You shall never invade my little private space where I get to decide what happens. You shall never tell me what to do. That's often our attitude. You shall not tell me how to run the home. You shall not tell me how to use my time. You shall never tell me how to use my money. That's the attitude that we often have. And we need to be humbled, and we need to receive the gospel as it has been offered to us. How has the gospel been offered to you? It's hard. I know sometimes it's hard when you read the Old Testament. It seems like the Old Testament saints had all the good stuff because they had God show up and talk to them in person. And you read about this amazing promise that God gives to Jacob in verses 13 through 15. You think, you know, why can't I have a dream like that? why can't I have a dream where God shows up and I see angels and he tells me I'll never leave you and I'll always be with you and I'm going to give you this and you'll come back and don't worry. Well, of course, as New Testament Christians, we have something far, far better than a midnight dream or vision with angels ascending on a ladder. We have the risen Lord himself, Jesus Christ. Jacob never had Ephesians 1 read to him. You have. Jacob never had been told in that way that you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, you have been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God has lavished upon you with all of his wisdom and all of his grace, the forgiveness of the trespasses of sins, redemption through his blood. You have an inheritance in heaven that no one can take away from you. You have the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a guarantee until you acquire possession of heaven. Jacob never had any of that told to him. And you have that. And yet, what is often our response? Well, if my job goes like I want it to go, if I marry the guy or the girl that I need, if you put enough money in my bank account, if the church operates like I think it should operate, then you'll be my God. Then I'll serve you and I'll give you a tenth of everything I get. That's often our response, is it not? And God has given us his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ. How sad it is when we as Christians bargain back and forth with God. What ingratitude it is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see, as we close today, the stark difference in Jacob's life. Turn back to Genesis and look now in chapter 32. Now, this is after 20 years of God working on Jacob. It took 20 years to get Jacob to this point. But I want you to notice how different Jacob's prayer is in chapter 32 from what it was in chapter 28. Look in chapter 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Big difference. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me. Big difference. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You see what Jacob's doing here? His whole outlook has changed. He is basing everything only on the word of God. He's entrusting himself only to the Lord. He's saying, you said you'd care for me, and that is all I have. If you let me down, I have nothing. That's faith. That's coming to God and saying, it must be Christ or nothing. I have nothing to offer you. I can give you nothing. I am only committing myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with a brief story. Some of you know the name Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was used of the Lord in World War II. She worked with Dutch resistance. She saved the lives of a number of Jewish people from the Gestapo during that time. But Corrie, back in the early 1900s, had an aunt named Jans. And Jans contracted diabetes. And diabetes in the early 1900s was incurable. And so it was a living death sentence. And when Jans found out that she had diabetes, she threw herself into mission work. She cared for the poor. She gave talks. She wrote booklets and tried to help the poor people to the best of her ability. But the day came when the test results showed that she had 3 weeks to live. And the whole family came to gather in her room to deliver the news. Nobody wanted to tell her. And so finally, Corey's father said that he would go tell her. And they didn't know how they were going to break the news to her because she was going to be so devastated. And so they came into the room and they told her what the doctor had said. And they tried to encourage her. And the father said, "Don't worry, Jans, remember all of your talks for the poor people." And the mother said, "Remember how much you've written." And somebody else said, "Remember how much money you've given to them." And this is what Corey says. She says, "Our well-meant words were useless. In front of us, the proud face crumpled. She put her hands over her eyes and began to cry. Empty, empty, she choked at last through her tears. How can we bring anything to God? What does he care for our little tricks and trinkets?" And then as we listened in disbelief, Auntie Jans lowered her hands and with tears still coursing down her face, whispered, "Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross, and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring us to this point. We pray that you would bring us to the point where we realize how foolish it is to bargain with the living God, and how wonderful it is to admit that we are helpless, filthy sinners, and to look to the grace and to the love that comes from God in Christ alone. Lord, we pray that you would humble us, and we pray that we would receive Christ by faith alone. We pray in his name. Amen.